Today's scripture reading is from the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. The Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priest and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head.
Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the God's word.
So we're thinking about this morning the subjects of beauty and betrayal, not what popular culture is thinking about right now, Beauty and the Beast. But coincidentally, it actually would have been a great title for this. It fits perfectly with the themes of what we're looking at. The series that we're in right now is Journey to the Cross. It's the second half of the book of Mark in the New Testament. And we're coming to a point, this is really the high intensity point. Jesus is facing extraordinary stress from without and from within. And so he steals away in this passage to his kind of safe place, Bethany, where he's got friends there, and he can deal with the stress and enter into a place of feeling settled. So what do you do when you're in a place of stress? This was actually one of the this was one of the photos of the week, the photo of the week in the Atlantic this last week. What do you do when you're stressed? How do you get yourself into a place of feeling settled? This is one of the things that this passage shows us. And, you know, there's places we tend to go, but they're not always settling in our life. So, for instance, Stanford psychologist Emma Cipolla talks about our default, going to our devices, doesn't really do the job. By constantly engaging our stress response, she said, we ironically are impairing the very cognitive abilities like memory and attention that we so desperately need. There's other ways to find that settling that our souls deeply need, and I think we can see that in this passage. Jesus' visit to Bethany shows us this by looking at these very vivid portraits of beauty, of betrayal, and then the deeper beauty. So let's look at that. First of all, the portrait of beauty. Jesus had retreated to Bethany, which is just a couple of miles, you know, it's very close to Jerusalem. It's on the lower eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and he was having dinner at a home by the name of a man by the name of Simon. This is not Simon Peter. In the middle of dinner, this woman brazenly enters with a very small alabaster jar sealed. It would have had no handles, and it would have contained perfume, nard, which was an expensive perfume and ointment that came from a root that was native to the Himalayas. It would have been likely a family heirloom, passed from generation to generation, mother to mother, mother to daughter, but now, this woman realized this could never go to better use. Throwing caution to the wind, she could have just opened it up, you know, the same way that the liquid is poured into it. But instead, she realized, no, this is going to be something extravagant. And So she broke the neck of it and poured the perfume all over Jesus' head. In a supplementary passage in another book, the book of John in the New Testament, where he's narrating the exact same story, he said that she also anointed Jesus' feet and got down there and with her hair cleaned his feet with the ointment. Perfume all over Jesus. Now, as an aside, one of my daughters cannot stand that I wear sometimes cologne. She's like, "Ooh, Dad, why are you wearing that nasty perfume?" And I just want to say, sweetheart, Jesus wears perfume, okay? So there. It was worth over 300 denarii, which was essentially what an average worker would have made in an entire year. So this was incredibly expensive, and therefore it was disturbing to some of those who are watching this. This happened to be the Passover. We'll talk more about that next week, actually. But at the Passover, you had a heightened interest in caring for the poor. And so this seemed like such a jarring contrast. Why this waste of perfume? Someone said it could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked this woman harshly. You know, it was opulent. They had no business doing this. But Jesus bit back very quickly. "She has done a beautiful thing to me, so much so," think about what he's about to say, "wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, from this point forward, what she has done will also be told in memory of me as a memorial." And actually, the fact that it's embedded in these gospel accounts in the New Testament is testimony to that. It's part of the good news of what Jesus offers. But we need to understand that. So what was she doing and what do we need to learn? Jesus said this is always going to be there as a teaching mechanism throughout the ages. What do we need to learn about it? Well, at a top level, doing what she was doing, anointing someone, was a common custom in the ancient Near East, a sign of honor to anoint someone. For instance, the very well-known psalm in the Old Testament, you may think of it just as what's read at a funeral, but it's got a much more wide purpose than that. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So she was anointing him. She was privileging him. She was honoring him. See, it was this extravagant sign of devotion to him. A teacher of the law in a passage just previous to this posed the question to Jesus. "Jesus, of all," he's trying to stump him, "you know, of all the things in the Bible, what's the most important thing? What stands out above everything else?" And Jesus, very quickly, quoting from the Old Testament Shema, said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." It's about love. And that's what this woman was doing. She was honoring him. She was showing this extravagant, costly devotion. She was loving him. And it underscores what Christianity is not. Look, if you have reduced Christianity or religion to doing good deeds, to, in a sense, trying to enter into this kind of psychological bartering relationship with God. "God, if I do this for you, then maybe it will stave off, you know, the bad outcomes because of all of my derelict behavior." But no, what this is saying is this isn't about playing games with God. This is about extravagant, costly, even scandalous love poured out for Jesus. Why? Because of how incredibly valuable and worthy he is. Other people said this is an absolute waste, but Jesus was wowed about what other people considered wasteful. Why? Because the woman's act said, "No, that what I'm doing here is demonstrating that you, Jesus, are of inestimable worth to me." So, if you would describe yourself as a Christian, when was the last time, I know this is going to hurt, but when was the last time you did something extravagant and costly for Jesus, hugely sacrificial, without regard to what anyone else might think? Purely out of love for Jesus. When was the last time that you did that? I'm saying you because it's way too convicting for me to say us. some of you might push back a little and say, you know, but these are dangerous times to talk about extravagance, you know, lack of regulation in someone's emotion and devotion and religion, because that can lead to recklessness and harm. It's better to be balanced. It's better to be moderate in things. But this story argues against that in every way. And if you think about just ordinary day-to-day life, isn't it true that we always give in a costly way to what we truly value, to what we truly love, to what we truly think is important in our life, regardless of what it is? So you might be a miser in another area of life, just ordinarily. But if it's something you love, if you want to go see, you know, a Sweet 16, I was talking to someone just the other day, you know, you bust the budget. You go do that. If you're a control freak in your finances ordinarily, but your appearance is, that's what's really important to you, then you will spare no cost. See? So we will always give in sacrificial, costly ways to whatever is truly important to us. This woman is saying those things pale in comparison to the supremely worthy one in all the universe. In fact, moderation is actually a sign, I think, not of the opposite of love, but it's this place, this no man's land, where you might as well admit that love is not a part of the equation for you. Holocaust survivor, Nobel laureate Elie Wiesel, who actually I think died just last year, phenomenal figure for human rights and the peace process, said the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. To simply be indifferent to religion is one thing, but what this woman is showing us is that Jesus is not about religion. Jesus is offering this otherworldly relationship of love. Love that we long for, love that settles you when it's poured out into your life and you pour yourself out for it. Do you know that kind of love? Because this woman is this phenomenal picture. Jesus said, what she has done is beautiful to me. She is this portrait of true beauty because she gave everything. She poured it all out. And interestingly, it comes just on the heels of another woman that Jesus highlighted, the picture of the widow who had nothing, but she gave all she had to the temple. It's the same kind of picture. It's this extravagant, costly, sacrificial giving of oneself because of the inestimable worth of who God is in Christ. That's the portrait of beauty. Let's look secondly at the portrait of betrayal, right? It's not that pleasant, of course, and there's three aspects to it. First, it's important to understand the context, then the contrast that Mark wants us to appreciate here, and then, at a personal level, the challenge that it's intended to bring to us. First of all, the context. Scholars point out that there's an interesting literary feature that Mark employs, and he does it frequently, where he places this beautiful act of what the woman does in between the tensions that Jesus is feeling, the pressures from without, the religious leaders, see, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, on the front end of the passage, and the back end of the passage, the betrayal of Judas. So that this woman's beauty is sandwiched in between, and it heightens this sense of stress. Do you ever feel sandwiched in life? Oftentimes that is a good picture for the stress that you feel in life. Mark generalizes the indignant response, saying that some of those present in verse 4 were disturbed by what this woman had done. But John, in his gospel, reveals that the one who actually voiced that objection was Judas, who happened to be the treasurer of the group. Jesus responded by saying, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime that you want, but you'll not always have me. And you might say, but wait a minute. Is Jesus dissing the poor? Is he saying that caring for them is not really that important? You just take care of yourself, and everyone will be okay? No, absolutely not. In, In fact, the interesting thing is he's quoting from the Old Testament law when he says, "You'll always have the poor." There will always be poor people in the land. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 15. But notice what comes right after those words. He says, "Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land." So Jesus wasn't contradicting the law. He was reaffirming it and his commitment to serving the poor. It was the very first sermon Jesus gave on this same subject. The first words out of his mouth, the first sentence of Jesus publicly, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because," why? "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus cares passionately for the underprivileged and the poor. That's not what's going on here. He is using this as an opportunity to talk about the unique moment that is presented by this woman's extravagant, costly devotion. And it heightens the jarring contrast of the way Judas responded. See, Judas fit right into the religious leaders' need. They wanted to, for a number of chapters now in Mark's book, they wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to ultimately do away with him. But the Passover presented a real problem. Jerusalem ballooned from roughly 25 to 50,000 people to over 250,000 people during the Passover. And Jesus was wildly popular by the crowd. So the religious leaders were concerned if they tried to arrest Jesus in public, it could lead to riot and pandemonium. And so they needed to be able to arrest him in secret. Judas became their tool so they could do that discreetly. And this extravagant, costly display by the woman was the last straw, apparently, for Judas. He went to the religious leaders to betray Jesus, and of course, Mark tells us they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. It's ironic, right? Because Judas was so upset, apparently, as the treasurer at this financially irresponsible display by this woman. That money could have been given to the poor, but it's Judas himself who actually wanted the money. In fact, that's what John tells us. John peers deeply with X-ray eyes spiritually into the motivational layer of Judas. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now listen, if you kind of struggle with religious people because of the hypocrisy, then this ought to be an incredibly encouraging interplay here, because Jesus was, he'd had enough of them. Whether it was the religious leaders on the outside or Judas, who was a Jesus insider. And look at his hypocrisy displayed here. But what Jesus begins to do in this passage by elevating this woman, by showcasing her, he's doing something he does frequently throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, and that is to reverse the insider-outsider dynamic. So that what you typically think is that, like the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, or Jesus' close followers like Judas, those are the ones who were privileged, those are the ones who got it. But the Gospels are constantly showing they were the ones who didn't get it. And people like Mary, John identifies her in his Gospel as Mary, the sister of Martha. She's the one who got it. And, women were incredibly, unfortunately, marginalized in ancient culture. And yet what Jesus is saying is this outsider is one who actually understands better than any of you who should understand it. And he did this on a number of occasions. So the well-known story where also in Bethany, Jesus again tended to go there to be settled. There was a dinner party that Mary and her sister Martha were throwing. And Martha is, the Martha Stewart. She's organized. She's executing things. She's focused. And she's irritated with Mary. And the story goes that she's irritated with Mary because she's not helping her in the domestic responsibilities. But scholars will often tell you what's going on beneath the scenes there is that what Mary did was incredibly provocative. Martha probably viewed it as reckless in their culture. Who would have sat at the feet of a rabbi to be taught by them? Only men in that day. Mary was presupposing to be a rabbi in training by sitting there at Jesus' feet. It was amazingly scandalous. She was a bold, risky woman, and what she did by breaking the alabaster jar is just one more example of it. And Jesus lifts it up and says, no, this outsider who is bold, even in your mind, maybe reckless, she's the one that you should emulate in your life. Scholar Robert Stein says the sandwiching of her action, hear that wording, sandwiching of her action, between that of the religious leaders heightens the contrast between her great act of love and the treachery of Judas Iscariot and the murderous hatred of the religious leaders. Whereas, listen to this, for her faith she sacrifices her money, again, 300 denarii, a lot of money. Judas Iscariot sacrifices his faith for his money. It is bone-chilling. So that's the context. It's the internal contrast. Now, how should this challenge us, this picture of betrayal? See, Mark is begging us to see that we're not just supposed to appreciate the story, even in a tragic sense, but we're supposed to let it challenge us at a personal level. And for me, that happened a couple of years ago in a pretty surprising way, actually. The theologian par excellence, Lady Gaga, she released an album that had a song by the name Judas. And it is provocative, as you would imagine, with Lady Gaga. But notice these lyrics where she's talking about the internal struggle in her own soul. She said, I want to love you, meaning Jesus, but something's pulling me away from you. Jesus is my virtue. Judas is the demon that I cling to. Can you be honest just for a moment with that internal conflict in your own soul? If you're a follower of Jesus, of course, we'd like to think of ourselves as resembling Mary more than Judas, but at the very least, isn't it possible that there are seeds of Judas in every single one of us? That there are inordinate loves that drive our lives. Maybe we think those loves that are driving us will settle us, but they tend to do just the opposite. They undo us. Mary discovered that far greater love, see, that does both. It drives us and simultaneously settles us. How do we find that? And how do we deal with the seeds of Judas, the seeds of betrayal, the wayward seeds, those inordinate loves? What do we do about that? There was a very interesting comment by an early 19th century Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers, who put it this way. This is one of those quotes that you need to spend some time thinking about. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So we all have these driving forces in our life, these loves that may have far too great a hold on you. And the question is, how do we get rid of them? And Chalmers is saying you've got to throw a far greater love into your soul, an expulsive power of a new affection. That's what will drive that love out and settle you to the core. And this woman shows us that love. So the bebeauty, the portrait of beauty, the portrait of betrayal, and finally the deeper beauty where that expulsive power is found. There's two aspects to this in this story that I want you to notice. One has to do with the design of God, and the other with the devotion of God. First of all, the design of God. It's unlikely, you might be saying, did Mary know the full implications of what she was doing here? I mean, it's unlikely, people that I read and listen to on this, that she understood Jesus' imminent death, the other disciples didn't appear to, and consciously sought to prepare his body for burial beforehand, but that's exactly what she was doing. It's the ultimate storyline, see, the deeper beauty, the design of God in the midst of this. Jesus himself said it in verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And you can imagine when people are hearing him say that, they really didn't understand what was going on. But it's pointing to this multidimensional dynamic that the Bible is constantly placing before us, that we are not simply metaphysical creatures. We're not simply physical creatures. We are metaphysical creatures dealing with things far beyond what we can see and touch and taste and smell. There are other dimensions, a spiritual dimension. And in this passage, of course, you see the free actions of human actors at work. The woman, the religious leaders, the one hosting the dinner party, and even Judas. But Mark doesn't portray this ultimately as a cruel twist of fate or even as a tragedy, but it's as the fulfillment of God's plan. It's that deeper design of God that's at work here, that deeper beauty. And Mark is constantly, from the very beginning of his gospel, dropping these clues, like his story is a mystery novel. Where's all this going? And all these clues are heading to this greater point. And by the way, isn't that true in each of our lives as well? It's very easy for you, when you're going through stresses in life, when you feel sandwiched, hard-pressed from without and from within, to be reductionistic, to reduce things down to merely the human dimension. And when you do that, it tends to lead to a disconnect with God. We might continue to parrot things about God, but he seems like he's a million miles away. But that's never the ultimate storyline. There is a deeper design to our lives, just as there was in this passage. That deeper beauty, the ultimate storyline in our lives, in every single one of our life. And that's where true rest, that's where settling is found, isn't it? In knowing, in the midst of my deepest struggle, even when it feels like I've messed up my life or there's been injustices committed against me, that there is a sovereign design to it. God is in control of these things, not in some arbitrary, cold way, but in a deeply loving way, because the Bible is not a haphazard story. It is a love story. That's where we get to the devotion of God, the design of God and the devotion of God, because Mary's devotion is striking in its beauty, of course, but you don't want to miss the deeper devotion that's portrayed, hinted at in this passage. John gives the chronology of it because this comes right after Jesus had been, he had arrived in Bethany to a tragedy. Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus had died. Jesus hadn't made it there in time. And Mary is absolutely distraught. She is disheveled. Her life is shattered. But Jesus reverses that broken situation and brings about phenomenal beauty. He resurrects Lazarus and says, in essence, this is a harbinger of things to come. His death translated into new life is exactly what we will all enjoy through his own life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, you put these two narratives together and you understand, and John saddles them right next to one another, that Mary could be extravagant. I mean, why was she being so extravagant and pouring out her love to Jesus? Because she had had that love poured out upon her. But she only saw from the other side of the cross and resurrection. We have the benefit of seeing the complete story, understanding that the one who was wealthy beyond measure emptied himself of his heavenly treasure so that we who are spiritually bankrupt might become wealthy in him. Paul meditated on this in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The truly rich one became poor for us, so that we, because he poured out his life for us, might be rich as well. And you know what makes that outpouring of love so extravagant and transformative is that he also knows us. He knows those seeds of deceit in us, and yet he still loves us. There's a section in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings that's interesting. Eowyn, you may remember, fell in love with Aragorn. I mean, it seemed like everybody was falling in love with Aragorn, but he can't return her love. He says these words to her brother Éomer: "She loves you more truly than me, for you she loves and knows But in me she loves only a shadow and a thought, a hope of glory and great deeds and lands far. What will turn your indifference into extravagant love? Experiencing the extravagant love of Jesus, that though he knows you entirely, he loves you extravagantly. Of course you'll pour out your heart in love for him. You won't hold anything back. There's one final thing. It's interesting where all of this takes place. Mark introduced the host to us in verse 3 as Simon the leper. Well, that's a kind way to introduce the host. But of course, there's a point in that. Leprosy was an incredibly devastating and contagious disease in the ancient world, so much so that lepers were isolated from society for fear that, you know, the disease would spread. But Simon's hosting a party, which presupposes he must have been healed, or there would have been no RSVPs to this party. And though Mark doesn't tell us, I think it's because it's like he's saying, duh. Why state the obvious? Because like so many others, no doubt Simon the leper was no longer a leper because the guest of honor at the party, Jesus, had healed him. He has that power to heal you too. It's that expulsive power that can bring healing from anything that's eating you up in your life. It's that power that will dispossess you of those inordinate loves and fill you through the outpouring of his love with that love that truly settles you. Let the beauty of Jesus' extravagant love pour it out for you. Drive your life. And when you do, you'll realize that it will settle you like nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you emotionally, many of us unsettled, feeling very pressed from without and from within. Thank you for the picture of beauty held up in this woman's extravagant love that, of course, forces us to say, where in the world did that extravagant outpouring of love come from that left her obviously so settled and at peace? And it comes from your outpouring of love. Bless us now, Lord, as we come to your table that is again symbolic of that outpouring to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.